We read the scriptures tonight in Matthew 24 as we continue to go through the Olivet Discourse. We'll begin reading tonight at verse 29 and read to the end of the chapter. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We read God's word that far tonight. The text that we consider is verses 32 through 35. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the verses 4 through 31 of this chapter, basically everything we have considered so far, the Lord answered the two questions of the disciples in verse 3. He answered those questions. He has now finished answering those questions. He gave to the disciples in those verses, verses 4 through 31, the signs which would indicate, in the first place, that the destruction of the temple was coming, and in the second place, his second coming and the end of the world, that they were drawing near. As we have seen in verses 4 through 14, the first section of the discourse, he gives a general overview of all the events that will take place preceding his second coming. In verses 15 through 28, we saw that the focus was on the destruction of the temple in 70 AD through the Roman armies. And yet, even those verses had something for us because they were typical. They pointed forward to the events before the end of the world. And then we saw last time that in verses 29 through 31, the Lord comes to the climax of the entire discourse. And he speaks of his second coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, when he will send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet to gather his elect people. That was the climax of the discourse. Tonight, there is a transition in verse 32. A transition in the discourse. He has not finished his discourse. He came to the climax, but he has not finished it. In verse 32, he transitions, and now he begins to give some instructions and some exhortations to his disciples pertaining to everything he has said, pertaining to those signs of his coming. He gives them a number of parables. In chapter 25, he gives the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. In the parable of the 10 virgins, he exhorts his disciples to be watchful. Chapter 25, verse 13, at the end of that parable, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." In the parable of the talents, the Lord exhorts his disciples to be diligent in the meantime, using their talents and their gifts, not being lazy, not burying their talents, but using their gifts diligently in the service of God in his kingdom until the Lord comes. Then in the last part of chapter 25, Jesus prophesies the last judgment, when he will separate the sheep and the goats, and there to exhort us, his sheep, to live a life abounding in good works, which will be rewarded at that last judgment. In our text, and in verses 32 through 51 of chapter 24, the Lord also exhorts to watchfulness, especially in verse 42 and following. But in our text, he gives a parable. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. That word parable would make us think that in the text, the Lord is giving us a parable in the strict and technical sense of the word, but he is not. He is not giving to us a parable in the full sense of that term according to Scripture. He is not giving us some deep truth about the kingdom of heaven. He is not saying the kingdom of heaven is like unto this or that. But by that word parable, which simply means a casting beside or a throwing beside, by that word parable, he is referring simply to a comparison. To use the strict term of grammar and of English, we might call it a metaphor. He is using a metaphor, a simple comparison of something in nature to the things he has just been speaking about. And that's evident too from a better translation of the text. Jesus does not say literally, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree," but he says, "Now from the fig tree, learn the parable." Or, "From the fig tree, learn this parable." So he means to teach a metaphor or comparison from the fig tree. And he compares the fig tree and its blossoming in the springtime to all these things which he has just been speaking about. Let's consider together the budding fig tree and all these things. The term "all these things" seems to strike me in the text. It stands out in the text. And therefore I have included it highlighted it in my theme and divisions, we notice in the first place that all these things are signs of nearness. Secondly, all these things will occur in that generation. What does that mean? And finally, all these things are certain to occur. From the fig tree, Jesus says, learn a parable. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Again, a better translation would be this. When its branch has become tender, not when its branch is yet tender, which would seem to imply it has been tender for a while now and is still tender, but when its branch becomes tender, that unlocks the whole parable to us. When it becomes tender and puts forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. In the autumn, just like with other trees, the fig tree loses its leaves. Also in Palestine in Jesus' day, it loses its leaves. Then in the winter, which probably the winters over there were not so harsh as our winters, nevertheless, in the winter time, the branches of the fig tree would become hard and brittle, easier to snap like a twig, because the sap has drained out of it and it has gone dormant for the winter. But in the springtime, when the warmer air flows back and the waters begin to flow, the sap would again work its way up into the tree and through the branches so that those branches then would become tender once again. They would again become flexible so that they would not snap so easily. They would be filled with sap, a sign of spring. Jesus says that when you see that happening, when you see the branch of the fig tree becoming tender again after the winter, and when you see the buds beginning to form on those tender branches, and then popping open and becoming leaves, you know that spring is here and summer is soon coming. We have that to look forward to ourselves after a very long and harsh winter here in Michigan. In the next month or two, we will see this very same phenomenon on the other trees. We will see the branches become tender and the leaves begin to pop open. This will be a sign that summer is near. Jesus now compares that figure from nature to all these things. He says in verse 33, so likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. When Jesus speaks of all these things, he is speaking of all of the things which he has prophesied so far in the discourse. Everything he has prophesied in verses 4 through 31, all of the events which he has predicted will take place in the future relative to his standpoint as signs, first of all, of the destruction of the temple, secondly, of his coming and the end of the world. He says, now when you see all these events taking place, when you see all of these signs being fulfilled, you will know that it is near, even at the doors. What is near? When Jesus says, it is near, what does he mean? What does he refer to? What is the it in the text? The it refers to, as I already said, in the first place, the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD, so that for the people, the disciples of Christ living in that day, the it referred first of all to that event. When they would see all of these events taking place, as they did take place in that 40-year period or so, in their initial fulfillment, the disciples knew that it was near. This coming catastrophe of the Roman invasion. But for those living after that time, after 70 AD, including us, including all Christians that have lived throughout the past couple thousand of years, the reference is no longer to that destruction of the temple. The it in the text for you and me, beloved, is not the destruction of the temple. The it is the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. When you see all these things happening again, then you may know my second coming and the end of this world is near. Near, he says, even at the doors. He uses another figure of speech there when he says, even at the doors, as if he is right there at the door, about to open it and to come in and greet us. It is near, very, very near. And so now take that parable, beloved, and apply it to all the signs that we have now considered. When we see wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes and pestilences, persecution, apostasy, abounding iniquity, as we do see today, then in the terms of the parable, we must see that this is the beginning stages of the budding of the fig tree. The beginning stages. The buds are beginning to form on the branches of the fig tree. As Jesus says earlier in the chapter, these are the beginning of sorrows. These events, wars, earthquakes, and so on, are the beginning of the budding of the fig tree. But when we see the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in all of the world and in all the nations of the world as a witness, then we must understand that the fig tree is putting forth more leaves. Summer is drawing even nearer. And as we see that happening also in our world today, as we see the gospel penetrating further and further into the nations of the earth, going around the entire globe, we must see the fig tree putting forth leaves, many, many leaves. Moreover, when we see, if we do see it, if we are on this earth, when we see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, when we see the great tribulation, when we see false Christs and false prophets performing signs and wonders, then we must know and we must see that the fig tree is putting forth all of its leaves, and almost all of the leaves of the fig tree have been blossomed. But when we see, if we do see it, the sun darkened in the sky, the moon no longer giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, and the powers of the universe being shaken, then we will know. Not only have all of the leaves blossomed on the branches of the fig tree, but summer has come. The fig tree is producing fruit. Summer has come. The time for waiting has come to an end. The cold, dark winter of sin and death, brought into this world by the fall of man into sin, which our Lord Jesus Christ has defeated in principle by His death on the cross, over which He has achieved the victory in principle at Calvary. That cold, dark winter of sin and death will have come to an end at last. And the warm, bright summer of righteousness and life of the new heavens and the new earth, which our Lord ushered into this world again in principle, when on that morning long ago He arose from the dead, that summer, that everlasting summer, will have arrived when we see all those things happen. That is what we are called to learn from the fig tree in our text. And therefore, beloved, we are not to learn what some interpreters of the text think to learn from the text. Some premillennial dispensationalists, such as Hale Lindsey in his well-known book, The Late Great Planet Earth, thinks that in this parable, the fig tree symbolizes Israel, The budding of the fig tree symbolizes the restoration of Israel as a nation to the land of promise. And this little parable, tucked away in this discourse of our Lord, is not a simple metaphor which simply points us to the fact that these signs indicate the nearness of Christ's coming, but it is a parable with deep, deep significance. In fact, this Hale Lindsey is quoted as having said, "This little parable is the most important sign in Matthew." The most important sign. According to that viewpoint, and in harmony with that viewpoint, when the Jews were restored as a nation on May 14, 1948, after World War II, these people became very, very excited because they viewed this as the fulfillment of this text, and that it was a clear, clear sign because Israel had been restored as a nation. That was the budding of the fig tree. That was the re-blossoming of the barren fig tree. And so they reasoned from the text that in this generation, which is about 40 years in biblical terms, in this generation, all these things will take place. The rapture will take place. And all of the other events prophesied in this chapter. But 40 years passed. 1988 came and went. And there was no rapture. Nor did the events of this chapter take place. So they re-examined the text and re-examined history and found the year 1967. And in the year 1967, when the modern nation of Israel defeated some of its enemies in war and recaptured the city of Jerusalem, they decided this must be the event spoken of in the text. This must be the re-blossoming of the nation of Israel, the restoring of Jerusalem, 1967. But a generation has passed. 40 more years have gone by. 2007 has come and gone. Still no rapture. Still no fulfillment of the events of this text. I said some premillennial dispensationalists, not all of them, we must be fair, not all of them, but some of them have that view of the fig tree. That view is faulty. Now, it is true that in Scripture, the fig tree can refer to Israel. In Matthew 21, verse 19, our Lord, when He was passing by a barren fig tree, said this, we read, "And when He saw a fig tree in the way, He came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." Jesus cursed that barren fig tree. And most interpreters do agree that that was a symbol of Israel. And it indicated the spiritual barrenness of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, the apostasy to which it had come. And so Jesus cursed the fig tree that no fruit would ever be born on it again. This was a picture that He cursed the Jewish people. It's true that the fig tree in that instance refers to Israel. But the problem is that the Lord cursed that barren fig tree and cursed it forever. He said to it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." That rules out any re-blossoming of that fig tree. It rules out any budding of a new nation of Israel as the people of God. Why then did Jesus use the figure of a fig tree? Well, in the first place, let me point out that in the parallel passage in Luke 21, verse 29, the Lord says this, "Behold the fig tree, and all the trees." And by that He indicates that there was nothing special about the fig tree itself, but all of the trees do this very same thing. all of them except for the evergreen trees, of course, which keep their pine needles throughout the winter, but all of the other trees lose their leaves in the fall. Their twigs become hard and brittle, but then in the springtime again, they bud and they blossom with new leaves. All of the trees do that. He was simply choosing the fig tree as an example to make it more specific. But why the fig tree? Why did he choose the fig tree? Why not the olive tree? They were on the Mount of Olives, after all. Why not some other tree that was popular in Palestine? We really do not know the answer to that, beloved, except perhaps that he may have had fig trees on the mind. Why do I say that? Because in verse 29, he spoke of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the universe being shaken. And this came out of the book of Isaiah. In chapter 34, verse 4 of Isaiah, we read, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Having those prophecies of Isaiah in mind, of the falling of the stars and the raveling up of the heavens, he had the fig tree on the mind, perhaps. Or perhaps he even had in mind that passage of Scripture that was not even yet written in Revelation 6, verse 13. "And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." In this discourse on the end times, the Lord may have simply had fig trees on the mind because of those other passages. But this fig tree in the text does not represent the nation of Israel. The budding of this fig tree does not represent the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948. And as far as I can tell, beloved, the restoration of the nation of Israel has no significance in terms of Scripture's prophecies about the end. This, you understand, will be greatly disagreed with by hundreds and thousands of Bible interpreters today who believe that the restoration of Israel is of great, great significance, perhaps even the greatest significance of all of the events leading to Christ's coming. And of course, they think that because Christ must rule for the millennium over the Jewish people, the literal Jewish people. But that simply is based upon a misunderstanding. The true Jew, beloved, is you and me. We are the Jewish people of the New Testament. We are the Israel of God of the New Testament. Christ is coming for His church. This is a false distinction between Israel and the church. Jesus adds, after giving this parable, in verse 34, these words, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." I have just finished contending with some premillennial dispensationalists. Now we must contend with others, because this text presents a difficulty on a different front. It seems to present a great difficulty, does it not, to our entire understanding of this chapter? All these things will be fulfilled before this generation passes. According to some liberal theologians, those who deny the infallibility of Scripture, those who deny the deity of Christ, those who with unholy hands take hold of the Bible, men like Albert Schweitzer, whom I have mentioned before, the German theologian, they say that Jesus thought that His coming into His kingdom and the end of the world were near. Jesus thought that these things would occur in His own lifetime. And if not in His own lifetime, certainly within that generation, Jesus thought that. He expected that. And he did not expect to die on the cross. But now, we who stand from this viewpoint of history, who now look back on history and 2,000 years of history, we must admit, we must come to admit that Jesus was wrong. He was mistaken. He thought he was going to come and he did not come. He was wrong. 2,000 years have passed. Things did not turn out as he expected. They appeal to other texts as well. Matthew 16, verse 28, where Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Or Mark 9, verse 1, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And they also refer to our text and to the parallel texts. And they say, you see, Jesus thought that he would come into his kingdom, an earthly kingdom, before that generation died. He thought that all these things would happen. He would come on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. He would gather all his elect from the four winds of heaven in that generation, but it did not happen. Therefore, the church today faces this crisis of his delay, or this crisis of the non-fulfillment of his prophecies. Such is the explanation of the liberal theologians. I hesitate to give that simply at the risk of opening our minds to such heresy and falsehood and lies. But I do state that so that I might publicly and openly reject it and call all of us as Christians to reject that utterly as unbelief based on higher critical views of Scripture which rip and tear Scripture to shreds, which rejects the divinity of the Son of God, such as not even Christian, such as rationalistic philosophy. And lest any of us may fall into such doubts ourselves, we must hear from the pulpit, I think, the call to reject such ungodly, heretical views. And I also bring it up because we may struggle with those texts. What to say about those texts? How can that be? It seems like a riddle and a mystery to us. These people will not die until these things happen? How do we understand that? It seems to present a difficulty. Those are the liberal theologians. But there are others who, with us, believe that Scripture is infallible and believe that the Lord Jesus is the divine Son of God who cannot go wrong, who can never make mistakes, but who nevertheless view the text very differently. And I'm referring now to the post-millennialists who have a preterist view of the text. Now these people, they believe the Scripture is God's Word like you and me. They believe the orthodox truths of Scripture like you and me. But they look at a text like this and they say that this proves that all these things have been completely fulfilled in the past. It must be the case, they say. It must be the case that all these things were fulfilled in that generation, because Jesus cannot make a mistake. They say, yes, Jesus thought and expected these things to be fulfilled, and they were fulfilled. In 70 AD, in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, and in the end of the Jewish nation, for the post-millennialists who are preterists, and that is most of them, this text is the key to understanding this entire chapter. Indeed, this text, verse 34, is the key which unlocks all of the end times views of the entire Bible. This text. One of them, J. Marcellus Kick, calls verse 34 the time text. And they're fond of saying that we must pay close attention to the time texts in Scripture, because these texts must control everything else that is said in the entire chapter. According to that man and the postmillennialists in general, everything up to this point in verses 4 through 33 was fulfilled in the past. Beginning at verse 36, Jesus speaks about the future. That is called full preterism, the idea that this entire chapter was fulfilled. We reject that as well as amillennialists. What then of the proper interpretation of the text? Does it not seem to present insurmountable difficulties for us? Is it not clear what Jesus means? Yes, it is clear, but we must first have a proper translation of the verse. The King James translates the verse this way, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." That's not quite right. Not till all these things be fulfilled, but until all these things happen. That's a fairly significant difference. If the meaning was, until all these things be fulfilled, we might be inclined to think that Jesus is referring to a final fulfillment, a complete fulfillment, a last fulfillment, but that's not what he says. Until all these things happen. Until all these things take place. Until all these things occur. He says nothing about whether or not this will be the fulfillment or not, but simply that these things will occur within that generation. Now let us be clear. This generation in the text refers to the people living in Jesus' day, and to a period of about 40 years. That's true. It does not refer to the Jewish people as a whole, so that this race, this ethnicity of people will continue to the very end of time. That's not the idea. He is referring to the people living in his day. There's no doubt about that. When he says that it shall not pass, he means these people who are currently alive, they will not die. This generation will not die off until all these things happen. And when he refers to all these things, he's referring to all of the events predicted up to this point. In verses 4 through 31, all of these things, all of these events will happen before this generation passes. And all those things did happen. All of them. To one extent or another, in one sense or another, they all happened by the year 70 AD, within one generation of Jesus' prophecy. So far we agree with the post-millennialists. This is where we differ. Whereas they say that that was the only and the final fulfillment, we say it was only the first and a typical fulfillment of the prophecy. That is where we differ. At that crucial point, and in all of their books that I've read, I never have heard them interact with that thought. This is not the last fulfillment. There still is a future fulfillment. They don't face that objection, because there is no answer to it. That is the idea. These things did occur in that generation. They will occur again. There will be a last, a final, a future fulfillment at the end of time. Those things did occur, beloved, in that generation. We have emphasized that so far. The preaching of the gospel went forth in all the world, the then known world, the Roman Empire. That's true. Now, it's true that the sun was not darkened and the moon did not cease giving its light and the stars did not fall from heaven. Nevertheless, there were cataclysmic things that happened to the Jewish nation in 70 AD. Now, the Son of Man was not seen. He did not come on the clouds of heaven in 70 AD. But he did come in judgment, invisibly. In a certain sense, all those things were fulfilled by 70 AD. But this discourse is answering the question about his second coming and the end of the world. And Jesus answers that question. And verses 29 through 31 are the proof. Those things did not happen in the past. The sun was not darkened. The moon did not cease giving its light. The stars did not fall from heaven. Those things have yet to occur. Jesus says in verse 30, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." They shall see this. And we will see this if we are living in the last days. That did not happen in the past. That does not mean that Jesus was wrong. It means rather that it is still to be fulfilled in the future. That is the way we understand verse 34. Why then does Jesus even add this? Why does He even make this statement? I think He makes it not for us, beloved, but for that generation. He made that statement for His disciples' benefit. He made it so that they would know that these things will occur within a generation, and that would be a powerful proof that these things will meet their final fulfillment at the end of history. To give more certainty, the Lord adds in verse 35 these words, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." That is meant to give encouragement to us. The heaven and the earth, the whole universe, the heaven, the earth, that is the whole universe. It shall pass away. It shall go away. It shall come to its end, but His words will not. What seems more stable, more sure, more everlasting than the universe itself? Modern scientists will tell us that the universe always was, it always will be, even though it evolves. It always was and it always will be. It's eternal, they will tell us. But Jesus says, oh no, the universe will pass away. The heaven and the earth will pass away, even though it seems most lasting. And what seems more enduring, beloved? And the heaven above us and the earth beneath our feet. Jesus says, it will pass away. And He contrasts that with His words. My words will not pass away. What seems less stable and sure? His words. From a human point of view, His words perhaps seem less stable and sure. And as we have seen over the past centuries of Christian history, Jesus' words have been ripped and torn to shreds. And we are told that His words are not sure. We can have no certainty of His coming. But what seems less stable and less sure is more stable and more sure. Why? Because He is the Son of God. Because He is God in our flesh. And the words and promises of God can never fail. Jesus says in effect to His disciples, "Are you sure that heaven and earth will still be here tomorrow? Are you sure, beloved? Are you sure that the earth will still be under your feet tomorrow and the heavens still will be above your head? Are you sure that the heaven and the earth will continue for many more days and weeks and months and perhaps years? Are you quite sure of that?" This universe will pass away. But Jesus' words will never pass away. He says, "My words are more sure, surer, more certain than the universe itself." The universe may pass away, not My words, never. That's our encouragement. We believe the promise of our Savior. And so let us be encouraged as we live in the midst of this world. There may be many fears. The certainty of Jesus' words may alarm us because we know what He has said is coming. But we must have courage. We must have courage. Christ encourages us. that he will surely come on the clouds of heaven to bring redemption for all his people. When you see all these things, beloved, when you see the budding of the fig tree, know that it is near, even at the doors. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the certainty of our Lord's words. We thank Thee for the knowledge of these signs. And we pray that we might have courage. We pray that Thou wilt build up our faith and our conviction concerning the prophecies and promises of Scripture, of Thy Word, concerning things still to come. Pray Thou wilt apply it unto our hearts too, that we might live as those who are watchful, that we might not be caught up in the things of the earth, but might look forward to the great day of His coming. In Jesus' name, Amen.